Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Acts and chapter 16. Acts 16, we're going to begin reading at verse 26 of this chapter. Actually, we're going to begin at verse 23. Paul and Silas have been brought before the magistrates in Philippi. They have been accused of advocating customs that are un-Roman and unlawful, and they have been attacked by the crowd as well as by the owners of the slave girl out of whom Paul has cast this evil spirit. And we're told in verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. We end our reading there at the 34th verse. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that portion of Scripture open there in front of you as we come now to look at it more closely together. And as we begin, I want to ask you, how did you become a Christian? Just think for a moment in your mind about the answer to that question. How did you become a Christian? When I began my ministry here at Trinity, each of your elders and I visited all the families of the congregation. And we shared with one another the stories of how the Lord saved us and brought us to himself. And it was really fascinating to hear that and to see how many elements in common there were between everyone's stories. But at the same time, just how varied everyone's experience of God's grace was as well. So much that was the same, but so much that was different. Many of our covenant children, those who grew up in Christian families, don't remember a specific time. They don't have a dramatic moment when they entered into light out of darkness. They don't remember ever not believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They know that they do today, but they don't remember when exactly that happened. It's, I suppose, a little bit like learning to talk. It's something that we grow into. Obviously, there's a moment when a child speaks his or her first word in his or her language, but it's hard to be sure exactly when that moment comes, when they move from just mouthing random sounds into actually speaking proper language. And that's how it is for many people when they become Christians. Others could remember sitting in church and listening to a sermon or talking to a Christian friend about the Lord Jesus about the way of salvation, and realizing that they believed this message and that they needed to immediately do something about it. And perhaps there and then, right in their pew, or later on that night when they went home, they asked Christ to save them. And then for others, it was far more dramatic than that. Perhaps it was a terrible trauma, some really big upheaval in their life, a near-death experience perhaps. And that's what it was that brought them up short and made them reckon with eternal realities, that brought them face to face with the fact that they were heading towards the day of judgment and they needed to put their trust in Christ. God deals with each one of us as individuals as he knows best. And we see that illustrated here, don't we, in Acts chapter 16 as well. Because Luke, as we've seen, is showing us three conversion stories from Philippi. Three very different people. A well-to-do religious businesswoman called Lydia. A slave girl possessed by an evil spirit. And now today, a Roman jailer. Three very different people. And not just three very different people, but also three very different ways in which the Lord brings these people to faith in Christ. Lydia's conversion is very quiet and straightforward, isn't it? She's in a Jewish prayer meeting because she already believes in the God of Israel, that this God reigns over the nations, the God that we read of in Psalm 97. And she hears Paul preaching, and the Holy Spirit opens her heart to believe and to receive the message. It's all very straightforward and quiet and simple. The slave girl, as we saw last Lord's Day, is in a kind of double bondage. She's in bondage to her owners, whose only interest in her is the money that she's able to make for them. And she's in bondage to an evil spirit who has taken over her body and her mind and possesses her. And her interaction with Paul and Silas takes place over many days as she distracts and misleads the people of Philippi from the truth. And eventually that interaction builds up to a climax, and there's a great confrontation as Paul finally, in the name of Jesus, drives out that evil spirit. But then today's story is the most dramatic of all, isn't it? Because the Lord uses an earthquake as the final link in the chain that brings this Roman jailer to conversion. Lydia didn't need an earthquake, but for some people, nothing less than an earthquake will shake them out of their complacency and their unbelief. And what I want us to do this morning is to focus particularly on the role that Paul and Silas play in the jailer's conversion, their role as witnesses in all of this. We left them last Lord's Day in prison. Why are they in prison? Well, of course, there are many answers to that question, some of which we know, some of which we don't. But it seems to me that the main reason why they are in prison, the main reason that God has put them in this prison, is to bring them into contact with this jailer. Now, maybe we ask ourselves immediately, surely there are other ways that God could have done that. Surely there are other much less painful and distressing ways to bring Paul and Silas together with this jailer. Could they not have met each other in the market? Surely God could have orchestrated that. If there needed to be some sort of trauma involved, maybe the jailer could have fallen into the river and been in danger of drowning, and Paul and Silas save him. There could have been any number of ways that God could have brought the jailer together with Paul and Silas. But perhaps there is no other kind of encounter that would have had the same impact as this one. Out of the infinite possible ways that God could have brought the jailer together with Paul and Silas. This is the best way. And I think we have to believe that, don't we? Because we believe that everything that God does is best. He always does what is best in the best possible way. He doesn't always do what's best in the way that is most comfortable for us, in the way that's most convenient for us, the way that's easiest for us. We would like it if that were the case. But the best way is not always the easiest and most convenient way. And we certainly see that here, I think, in the case of the jailer's conversion. I want us to look at three aspects of witness to the jailer that we see here in these verses. First of all, in verse 25, we have the witness before the earthquake. The witness before the earthquake. Paul and Silas's witness before the earthquake. We don't know much about this jailer. He was probably a retired Roman soldier, because that's who normally did the job of being jailers in Roman cities. In other words, he is a tough, hardened man. Paul and Silas are given into his custody in verse 23, and they're told to guard. He's told to guard them safely. These are special prisoners. You're to guard them especially carefully. And so the jailer takes them and puts them into the inner cell, and he puts their feet in the stocks as well. In other words, he shows no mercy, not a trace of gentleness at all, because the stocks were used for torture as well as for extra security. This is a very painful thing for Paul and Silas. He receives them in verse 23, perhaps still stripped of their clothing. It's possible that they are completely naked and shivering with the cold, or perhaps have very, very little on. They were certainly stripped of their clothing for their beating, and there's no reason to think that their clothes were returned to them. Their backs would have been raw and bleeding because of the severe beating that they have just received, the public flogging with whips and rods. And the jailer doesn't administer any kind of first aid. He doesn't even wash their wounds. We know that because he doesn't do that until verse 33. He just takes them exactly as they are, puts them in the stocks on the floor of a stinking dark cell, and leaves them like that for the rest of the night. And then in the middle of the night, he hears singing coming from the cell. This was the last place in the whole city of Philippi that you would have expected to hear singing. Maybe the boys and girls remember last year how in a children's address it was talking about a lady called Ladley who lives in a sewer pipe village, a very, very poor lady who lives in a sewer pipe village in India. Just these big concrete bits of sewer pipe, and people live in there with the few little bits of belongings that they own. It's a very, very horrible place to live. And yet this lady Ladley that I told you about is a Christian. And when a group of Christians went to visit this village, they heard singing coming from her sewer pipe. And it was Ladley singing praise to God in the midst of this horrible, horrible place. Here's a lady with nothing at all, one of the poorest people in the whole world. And you think, what has she got to sing about? What has she got to be happy about? But it's because she was rejoicing that God was her God, and that even though she didn't have anything materially, she had everything spiritually. And that's a bit like what's going on here. In the innermost cell, the deepest, darkest dungeon, when these men have their feet in stocks, they're being tortured and they're freezing, and they're hungry, and they're sore, and yet they're singing to God, and they're praying. They're singing psalms in the middle of the night. And of course, there are many appropriate psalms that they could have sung, psalms of lament and psalms of praise, praising God as their deliverer and as the righteous judge who does what's right. Maybe Psalm 97 that we just read from at the beginning of the service, about a God who reigns and whose throne is founded on righteousness and justice. A God who gives justice and a God who gives strength to his people. And that singing makes an impression on the other prisoners. They're all sitting there listening. And you can be pretty sure that the prisoners and the jailer have never in their lives heard anything like this before. I'm sure the jailer heard plenty of cursing and wailing and threats and people spitting rage and pleading for mercy, but never, ever joyful singing in this cell, in this horrible place. But that's what Paul and Silas are doing. And all of that, I think, helps to set the background, to set the tone for what is going to come later on in this passage. One commentator, David Gooding, puts it like this. He says, there was no better way of making sure the jailer heard the gospel than by getting the missionaries right into his prison and under his care. And then he goes on and says, there was no better way of authenticating the truth of the gospel in his mind than by bringing him face to face with these extraordinary men who preached it. You see what he's saying? Yes, Paul and Silas could have met the jailer in hundreds of other ways, but no other situation would have given them the opportunity to witness to him like this, for him to see them in these conditions, praising God and praying to God and trusting God without complaint. And Paul and Silas, I think, teach us here the importance for us as witnesses of getting on with living faithfully for Christ, no matter what our circumstances. This teaches us to get on with the job of living faithfully for the Lord, no matter what our circumstances. Remember, Paul and Silas at this point have no idea what is going to happen this night. They don't know that there's going to be an earthquake. They don't know what's going to happen with the jailer. They have never read the book of Acts. And perhaps we forget that they have no insight. They can't tell the future. They don't know what's going to happen. For all they know, they're going to be in this cell for days or for weeks. They're not singing here and praying here because they're just putting in a few hours before the earthquake and they need to put on a good show. This is just their normal, default, settled attitude, isn't it? They're trusting God. They're worshiping God no matter what the circumstances are. If they had been at Lydia's home that night, as they had expected to be, they would have been worshiping him there, safe and comfortable in Lydia's house. But they're not. They're in this stinking dungeon with their feet in the stocks, having been severely beaten. But they're still worshiping and praising God just the same. It's as if they're saying, God is in control. He's put us here. And we're not going to waver in our commitment to him. Just imagine if they had failed in their witness here in these hours before the earthquake. I wonder, would things have turned out? I mean, it's a kind of redundant question, isn't it? But I wonder, would things have turned out the same with the jailer after the earthquake if they hadn't behaved the way they did here before the earthquake? If they had spent these hours railing against the injustice of their treatment and demanding their rights, and complaining and grumbling and begging for their wounds to be washed and demanding that food be brought to them. I wonder, would that just have wiped out their credibility in the face of the jailer? Would that have leached away a lot of the power of what happens later? This is their opportunity to show that they trust God no matter what. They don't know that they're going to be rescued. They don't know what's going to happen, but they worship and they praise God anyway. And I find that very challenging. God challenges you and me to be faithful every day, wherever God places us. Whatever God has given you to do each day, just get on with doing it. Whether you're in a dungeon or in a palace. And this passage, I think, encourages us to do that because you don't know who's watching you. You have no idea the impact that your behavior and your attitude and your words in that situation could have on your future witness to people that maybe you have never got a chance to speak to before. You don't know what people are seeing and noticing. And before we ever say a single word about Jesus Christ to non-Christians, our behavior, our attitude, it's already preaching, isn't it? It's already speaking volumes. How you cope with hardship and with frustration and with disappointment and with pain and with frustration and with limited circumstances, the way that you're coping with that, with joy and with trust rather than grumbling and complaining, that is preaching, isn't it? That's sending a message loud and clear to all who are around you before you say a single word with your lips. You're setting a tone in your work, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your college. You're setting a stage, you're establishing a background against which all your future words are going to be measured. So there's the witness before the earthquake of Paul and Silas. Then in verse 26, we have the witness of the earthquake itself. The witness of the earthquake. God sends, Luke tells us, a great earthquake to shake the prison to its foundations. An earthquake is probably one of the things in nature that seems completely out of control. It's about the most blunt instrument that you could possibly imagine. And yet this earthquake is perfectly under God's control. It does exactly what he intends it to do. It makes the doors open and all the chains fall free from the prisoners. But the main purpose of the earthquake, it seems, is to shake the jailer. It's very interesting comparing this story with the story about Peter's prison escape earlier in Acts chapter 12. Because when Peter escapes from prison, the angel guides him out. You remember, the angel comes and wakes him in the middle of the night, and he tells him to come quickly, and the guards are fast asleep. It's all very, very quiet. The doors open by themselves. There's no earthquake sent to open the doors in that case. The guards know nothing at all about it until the next day when they realize that Peter has gone. In this story, well, for a start, Paul and Silas don't escape. This is not an escape story at all. But the whole thing is very, very noisy. God has made it clear that he doesn't need earthquakes to open doors and get people out of prisons. The whole thing is very, very noisy and disruptive and chaotic. And surely the reason for that is to get the jailer's attention, to shake the jailer. It seems that this earthquake is building on what the jailer has already seen. This is the next stage in God's dealing with the jailer. He knows already that there's something unusual about these men. He knows that they are servants of the Most High God. Everybody in Philippi knew that because the slave girl had been going around for many days shouting it at the top of her voice, "These men are servants of the Most High God." He knows that they are filled with some sort of supernatural power that has enabled them to drive out an evil spirit and then to sing for joy even in a dungeon after a beating. And then when the earthquake strikes on the very night that these prisoners have been taken into custody, an earthquake which sets prisoners free from this maximum security cell, the jailer is convinced when he puts all of this together. He's convinced, isn't he, that these men are on God's side, or more importantly, God is on these men's side. These men in his cell really are servants of the Most High God. And it shakes him to the core. And some people need nothing less than that, don't they? Some people need nothing less than an earthquake to shake them out of their unbelief and their complacency and bring them to Christ. And maybe some of you here this morning have experienced that in your own conversion. Many of us have read Rosaria Butterfield's book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and maybe you remember how Rosaria describes her conversion. She says, it was a train wreck. It was an earthquake, not a literal earthquake, but God came into her world and turned everything upside down. And that's what God needs to do with some people. He needs to come into their lives with a wrecking ball, as it were, and smash everything to pieces. With some people, God maybe needs to take away their job, or their health, or their money, or a relationship to humble them and to bring them to an end of themselves. Maybe with some people, he needs to even bring them to the point of taking away their life. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel 4:37. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Just remember what was behind those words in Nebuchadnezzar's case. How God humbled him. How God sent an earthquake into Nebuchadnezzar's life. How God drove him out of his mind so that he was living like an animal in the wild. His hair grew long and his skin was filthy and he lived like an animal for months. Or think of Paul himself, how God had to send an earthquake to change him. Not a literal earthquake again, but how he was blinded by the glory of the risen Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus. Sometimes God needs to send an earthquake to change people. And that informs the way that we pray for non-Christians, doesn't it? We should pray, "God, please do whatever it takes to save that person." I wonder, is that the way that you pray for the non-Christians in your family? The non-Christians amongst your friends? Are we prepared to ask God if it's necessary to send an earthquake? If that's what it's going to take, Lord, to bring this person to Christ, then that's what I want you to do. Whenever we hear about God shaking the lives of non-Christian friends in a fearful way, let's pray that it will do for them what it did for this jailer. Whenever we hear about terrible things, of course we should be sympathetic and we should be compassionate, but let's pray, Lord, please may this be the thing that you're using to bring that person to yourself. In the jailer's case, the earthquake terrified him. It brought him to the point of utter despair. But that was when his heart was opened. That was when he received the Lord Jesus. The worst night of his life ended up being the best night of his life. Maybe we should see the pandemic that we have been living through as another example of that. God is sending this earthquake into our world Every nation of the world has been affected by it and is feeling the aftershocks of it. And who knows how many people in our circles have been really shaken profoundly by this upheaval. Their whole way of life has been turned upside down. And maybe they're banking on the fact that in another month or two, things are going to be back to normal again and they can go on as before. And maybe they're going to discover that actually it's not that easy to go back to the way that things were before. We should be praying, if we haven't been already, Lord, please use this earthquake to shake people out of their unbelief, out of their complacency, out of their arrogance. So the witness before the earthquake, the witness of the earthquake, and then in verses 27 to 32, the witness after the earthquake. The witness after the earthquake. The jailer is, first of all, terrified by the earthquake, and then he's driven to despair when he sees that the doors are open. He comes down, I presume it wasn't a very great distance from his own living quarters to the jail cells, and he sees that the doors are all open. It looks, can you imagine the scene in your mind's eye? It looks like a powerful attack team has broken into this prison to let the prisoners out. He comes down, he sees the doors all lying open, and he assumes that God has come and rescued his servants, the men that he was specifically charged with keeping safely. He's failed in his duty, and it may well be that his life was forfeit for losing his prisoners. Certainly that happened in the story with Peter in Acts chapter 12. The sentries were all put to death because they had allowed Peter to escape. And so he prepares to kill himself. But before he can harm himself, Paul calls out and stops him. Just when he thought that all was lost, he realizes that there is hope for him. He calls for lights so that he can see what's going on and try to make sense of all the confusion. His mind must have been in a complete and total whirl. And he sees that when he goes into the cell, Paul and Silas, they could have escaped. Their feet weren't in the stocks anymore. The stocks have been shaken free. They're not chained up. The doors were open. They could have got away. But they chose to stay. They chose to stay. And somehow, we're not told how, somehow they ensured that no one else escaped either. And all of this is just too much for the jailer. He's completely and utterly overwhelmed. And we're told that he collapses in front of Paul and Silas, trembling with fear. Now, no doubt there are all kinds of things going on inside him. There's adrenaline surging through his body. All kinds of emotions that he's experiencing. The shock of having come so close to suicide and then being pulled back. All of those things are surging through his heart and soul, aren't they? But mainly, surely the dominant thought in his mind must be the realization that God is the God of these men. A living God. A mighty God, a God who is able to send an earthquake to release his servants, and that there is nothing in all the world more important than getting right with this God. It's a really touching scene, isn't it? This tough, battle-hardened soldier, whimpering, trembling with fear at Paul and Silas's feet. This man who has seen it all, but up to now, he's never come up against an enemy in all his years of military service like this enemy. A God who sends an earthquake to release his servant. Who can fight against a God with earthquakes in his arsenal? But also a God whose servants turn down the chance to escape. so that they can protect this jailer who has treated them so roughly. And he's confronted with all of this all at once. The power and majesty and awesomeness of God, and the grace and the kindness of God on a scale that he has never witnessed or imagined before. And so all of this, I think, lies behind his question in verse 30. The most important question of his whole life, the most important question that any human being can ever ask: sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, what does that mean? What is he asking here? What does he understand by this question? Last week we saw that the word salvation is a very common religious word. It's used in all kinds of religions: Christian, Jewish, pagan. It could mean all kinds of things. It could mean just healing and safety. It could mean prosperity. What does he mean when he asks Paul and Silas what does he have to do to be saved? Is he just asking to be kept safe from another earthquake? Is he just asking for his life to be protected from this powerful God? Surely it's more than that. Surely he wants to get right. He wants to appease this God who has sent this earthquake. He realizes that he has offended this awesome God, that he has opposed this God's servants, that he has mistreated his servants, that he's been complicit in the way that they've been treated here in Philippi. It's very likely that the jailer knows, because the whole town again was talking about it, that these men, these servants of the Most High God, were proclaiming the way of salvation. Again, that's what the slave girl had been proclaiming from the housetops for many days. These men are declaring a way of salvation. So now he wants to know what that way of salvation is. Everything that he's seen in these men, everything that he's heard, has convinced them that they're for real, that they can be trusted, that they will help him. And that's what I was saying at the beginning about the importance of their witness before the earthquake. If they hadn't established credibility with the jailer before the earthquake, is it likely that he would have turned to them now and trusted them now? And that's why we need to be building relationships with non-Christians before the earthquakes come into their lives, establishing credibility, living faithfully for God in front of them. So he asks the question, and what's the answer? Well, Paul and Silas give a short answer, and they give a long answer. The short answer is in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That sums up what this broken man needs to hear at this precise moment. Trust in the Lord Jesus. I don't know what he was expecting to hear, but I'm sure he wasn't expecting that. What must I do to be saved from this awesome God that sends earthquakes to rescue his servants who've been mistreated? What could possibly make amends to a God like that? Surely he's expecting Paul and Silas to tell him that there is an exorbitant price that he has to pay. Huge sum of money as a ransom. He has to make some extravagant sacrifice, cut off a hand or a foot or something. He has to make atonement by inflicting pain on himself. That's not what he hears. Instead, he hears, there's nothing that you need to do. There's nothing that you can do, because salvation is a gift that you receive by trusting in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that you need to do. That's all that you can do. You believe that this despised carpenter of Nazareth is the risen and exalted Lord of glory, and you trust him and him alone to save you from the judgment of God. And all that you have done against him, not just here today against Paul and Silas, but all that you have done against him in your whole life, it will all be wiped clean. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Earlier this week, I was buying an insurance policy, and I hate insurance policies. I just don't have the patience. I don't really have the understanding to wade through all the pages and pages of fine print. So what I look for is the summary of the key facts. You know, that little simple section for idiots, just a few bullet points that sum up all those pages of details, clearly, simply lays out exactly what you need to know. Here is all of this policy boiled down to its most important essentials. And that's what Paul does here in this short answer in verse 31. He focuses on the key fact of salvation. And I wonder, just as we think about our own work as witnesses to non-Christians, if you were asked the question of verse 30, I wonder how you would reply. If someone said to you this afternoon, a non-Christian, if they said to you this afternoon, what must I do to be saved? Would your answer be verse 31? Or would you waffle around the question? And you'd say lots of things that are true and good and biblical, but you just wouldn't be crystal clear in your own mind about what is at the very heart of salvation. If you have to boil it down to one sentence, is this the one sentence that you would choose? If you've only got 2 minutes to explain the gospel to someone, as you meet by chance in an airport or on a bus or something, what would you say? Is this what you would say? Are you clear in your mind that this is the heart of salvation, that the way of salvation is a person? It's not a code of behavior. It's not a religious habit. It begins and it ends with Jesus Christ. And whatever else we tell people, we've got to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And until you've done that, you haven't really shared the gospel with them. We want to tell people about the Lord Jesus. Did the jailer understand the answer? Very unlikely. Hardly. He's never heard of Jesus. He needs much more information than just what Paul has said. What Paul has said is right. It is the heart of salvation. It is the key thing to grasp. But he's going to need a lot more explanation to understand what that one sentence means. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What does it mean to trust him? What does it mean to follow him? The short answer of verse 31 is not enough by itself. And so in verse 32, Paul and Silas give a longer answer. They spend time unpacking verse 31. They go through it with him. They make sure that he hasn't got the wrong end of the stick. They answer his questions. They deal with his objections. So verse 31 must be the heart of our message. That's what we want people to hear. We want them to know that they've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if they're going to be saved. But then we need to follow that up. We need to make sure that they understand what it means, or else our message, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, that could be as misleading for many people today as the slave girl's message was in verse 17 that we thought about last week. We were talking about this in our Friday midweek last week. How many people in Northern Ireland think that they're saved because they put up their hand in a meeting 30 years ago and trusted Jesus to save them? And because they made that decision 30 years ago, even though they haven't been into a church since or thought about the Lord Jesus once since that moment, they think that they are saved. They think that they're Christians. We need to think about how our message could be misunderstood and misinterpreted. We need to go through it with them carefully, explaining the truth, so as to avoid misunderstanding. The heart of the gospel, the thing that we want to communicate more than anything else, above all else, is that it is through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus alone, that you're saved. But to explain that, especially to explain it today to non-Christians, is going to take a lot of unpacking. And that's why we encourage people to come to our Christianity Explored course, because that's exactly what we talk about there. It's all unpacking this one sentence: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It talks about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means to follow him. The witness after the earthquake. It's a tremendously encouraging story, isn't it? When Paul and Silas met the jailer in verse 23, he must have looked to them like the most unlikely person in Philippi to be converted. There isn't a flicker of compassion or kindness. He is a hard, hard man. And yet, within just a few hours, his whole world is turned upside down. And he's a broken man, pleading with them to know the way of salvation from his prisoners. And that is so encouraging, isn't it? It teaches us that we should never, ever write anyone off, no matter how hard and unlikely they seem on the outside. Don't despair. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It may take an earthquake, but God can turn impossible situations around in moments. So leave the earthquake to God, and let's us get on with living as faithful witnesses for him. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long to be asked this question by a non-Christian: what must I do to be saved? And Father, we have those in our families for whom we have been praying and witnessing to for many, many years. Dear friends in our circle of acquaintances, and we would give anything to hear them ask this question of us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will do whatever it takes in their lives, even if it means sending an earthquake, bringing them to the point of utter despair. Whatever you need to do, Lord, we pray that you would do it, if it means that they would be saved. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be faithful in our role. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live faithfully in whatever circumstances you've put us in. And perhaps for some here today, it feels like they're living in a prison cell, that their feet are in the stocks. They feel as if they've been beaten down again and again with many blows. They're in pain. They're trapped. And it seems as if there's no way out and no way forwards. And yet, Father, we pray that this story would be of immense comfort and encouragement to them, to see that the way that they behave in that situation, as people watch them, is making a difference and preparing the way perhaps for some further act of witness that will bring that person to faith. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful in living for you wherever you've placed us. And Father, we pray that when that question comes, that we would be ready for it, that we would know clearly in our minds the short answer, that it is by faith in Christ alone that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is saved. And we pray that we would be ready with the longer answer as we explain what that means, who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means to follow him. Make us, we pray, faithful witnesses for your glory and for your people's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.